Thank you so much for coming tonight. It feels a little smaller than yesterday, but we appreciate you coming and pray for me. I would find it easier to speak to 1,000 people than to a small group like this, because sometimes when you're speaking to a small group, you feel like someone might think you're aiming the message, targeting at them. And that's not my intent tonight, but I'm glad you're here. And if this meditation, these thoughts from the book of Joel resonate with you, then we'll give the credit to the Spirit of God for that. So that's where I'd like to look with you tonight, is in the little prophecy of Joel. And I realized that yesterday I should have explained which books I hope to study with you. We're looking at the 12, and if we say the 12, you think of the 12 disciples, but in the Hebrew Bible, they group together the 12 minor prophets into one single book. The book of the 12, they called it. And so, from the 12, we'd like to look at 5 or 6 of the smallest of the minor prophets, and we looked at the smallest yesterday, Obadiah. And so what I hope to continue in the nights that remain are looking at the other ones that are small. So 3 chapters each. Tonight we'd like to look at Joel. And then tomorrow night, Nahum. So if you're wanting to read ahead, these are short books to read. Nahum, and I'll likely compare that with Jonah, since both those books have to do with the message going to the city of Nineveh. And then the following night on Wednesday, Lord willing, Habakkuk. And there we're going to look at trials and faith. And then finally, Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll look at Haggai. And those are actually in the chronological order that they were written, as far as we know. Now, interestingly, only one of those books we know the date for sure, but that is the likely order that they were written: Obadiah, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Haggai. So that's the order. We'll look at them together. So let's look at Joel tonight. You found it, and I haven't yet, so just give me a second here. Joel. We'll start with the first verse. I'm not going to be able to read every verse as we did with Obadiah, just because the 3 chapters will be too long, but we'll try to read quite a bit of the book as we go along and get an understanding of it. And just like yesterday, I think there's a lot of practical lessons, principles from the Scripture that apply to us today. So we'll start with the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, we don't really know much about this man. There are 14, at least, different men in the Old Testament with the name Joel. Just like Obadiah, there are 12 of them. And so, other than his father's name here, we don't know much about this man. And I think that's actually instructive, because it shows me that God can easily use an obscure, unknown woman or man for his glory. And so he's picked up some of these and he's put them here in the Old Testament to show us that he delights just to use ordinary men and women. And the only thing we really know about him is his name, his father's name as well. But Joel's name, it means Jehovah is God. And that's the kind of man that the Lord likes to use, a man that recognizes the lordship of our Lord Jesus, that Jehovah is God. Elijah's name means the same thing. Elijah's name is just the opposite. My God is Jehovah. So Jehovah is God. My God is Jehovah. Both these men spoke during times of national crisis, when the nation of Israel was in a time of drought. Elijah ministered to the northern kingdom and Joel to the southern kingdom. So this is a crisis book. There's a drought, and we're going to see that on top of the drought, there's more problems occurring for the nation. So let's read through here. Verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ye ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So what are they going to tell them? What's happening? What's so critical? Verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, I'm going to read you that same verse from the ESV, because I think A lot of commentaries agree that really those descriptions are actually all in the same insect class. So this is another way you could read that verse. Just listen to it. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, we don't think too much about locusts today, but there are actually 9 different words in the Bible translated locust, different types of locusts. So it was a big problem for them. 4 of them are mentioned here. And the number 4 in the Bible, you remember, it tells us of something that's complete, something that's universal, something that's full. And so this is a serious, complete disaster for the nation. They're in a time of drought, and he's saying here, this is something we haven't seen from the time of our fathers or your father's fathers or your father's father's fathers. These locusts have come in, and what every group of locusts has left, the next locusts have destroyed. It seems as though this is something that went on for a season after a season after a season, and the land has been left absolutely decimated, completely destroyed. And the people are asking, what do we do? What do we do? But one man among the people is asking, why? You see, sometimes in our own experience, there are things that come in, and it's like a plague of locusts. It just seems to rob us of everything that we had. It just seems to leave us absolutely decimated. Maybe it's not our personal lives. Maybe it's the assembly, and we feel as though it's just one crisis after another. And at the end of it all, you wonder, what are we ever going to do? But this man, Joel, that recognizes that God is Jehovah, his question is why? What is the Lord trying to tell me? What is the Lord trying to tell us? What is the lesson? Maybe he's thinking like the people, the locusts, they came in and God used them to destroy the world, to destroy Egypt. Remember the plague. But why on earth would God allow the locusts to come in and destroy his own people? And so maybe we wonder the same. Why would the Lord? I could understand if someone in the world was suffering like that or some other place, but why me or why God's assembly? He was asking why. Well, the Lord is going to answer that question, and it's not going to be a pretty answer, but I think the Lord has their blessing in view. So what follows are some answers from the Lord. The Lord is going to speak to some different groups of people. Actually, we already mentioned the first group of people. Back in verse 2, we read these words. Hear this, ye old men. Now, don't get offended. When you get down to verse 14, we find out there that it says, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Now, back at verse 2, we read, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. So when it says they're old men, it's speaking about the elders. The elders. Those are the two groups, the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. So the first group that the Lord is going to speak to is the elders. Those that are responsible for leading God's people. He's saying, you have to do something. What is it that they have to do? What is it that this disaster should cause them to do? Well, we read it, verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, ye elders, ye leaders of God's people. Hear, there's something that needs to be heard. What does the Lord say to them? Well, we read in verse 1, he says, you look back. Has there been anything like this in your days or even the days of your fathers? You look back. And so I think we see here that in times of crisis, the elders are first accountable to look back and to examine and to see, is what is happening, is this something normal or is this something out of the normal? Is it that this is just part of the regular ebb and flow of the assembly? Or if I'm speaking personally, is this just a normal experience of life? Or is there something different going on here? Is this something that should be making me hear, making me wake up and listen? He says the elders, they need to hear. Elders, be sensitive to God's past and present dealings. But not only that, remember he said to them, tell your children of it. In verse 2, we read it already, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And so he's saying to the elders, not only are you going to have to hear and consider what's past, but you have to realize that how you act in this crisis is going to affect the future. This is going to affect generation after generation after generation. And so the elders are called to listen, hear. But not just them, because it says it all the inhabitants of the land. And so really, all of us, at a time of crisis, we should be listening, examining. What is God trying to say? But then the next group that he speaks to is in verse 5. He says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Now, how am I going to apply this to the drunkards? Well, I don't think we have any tonight, but it's interesting in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul uses language that is very similar to what we have in this verse. What are the drunkards supposed to do? It says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 to 8, we have these words, Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now he's speaking to believers. He's not speaking about drinking wine, but he's saying that we could be drunk spiritually. We could be inebriated. We could be unaware of what's going on. So he's saying to us, the apostle says, let us not sleep. He's saying, watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so could this speak to us as well? Could we realize that perhaps we are listening, but like the drunkards, the problem is we're not sensitive. We're not awake. We're not aware of our own spiritual lackadaisical attitude. These things don't affect us as they should. And so he has to say to this group, you wake up. Let this trial speak to you and realize that there is a need to be sober and awake. The next group he speaks to is in verse 8. So we've seen the elders. We've seen those that are drunk. And then he says in verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering, or the meal offering, the gift offering, and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. So who's he speaking to there? Well, it's not the virgins, because it says that whoever these people are to lament, like a woman that's engaged and her husband dies, or her husband-to-be dies. So that's the kind of mourning that these people should have. But who is it that should be mourning? Well, verse 9, we read, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. These are the worshipers. And they can't worship. They can't worship. Maybe that's where we've gotten to in our own crisis, in our own situation, where we don't worship anymore, where we don't feel that we can worship. And he's saying, you need to lament that. We need to feel and be moved by the barrenness of our worship. And I'm not speaking about anything here Sunday morning. I'm just reflecting on my own soul. Sometimes I can speak words that are just so empty. And I can speak and not be moved by it. And I'm not touched by the fact that I'm supposed to be here worshiping the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's just mechanical. It's just, should I just go on like that? No, he says, you lament that. You lament that as if a virgin had just lost her fiancé. This is something lamentable. And then he says, there's another group that needs to listen. Verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. There's no fruit. It's just barren. There's nothing there. There's nothing on the branches. There's no joy. We read that at the end of the verse there, verse 12. No joy in the labor and no fruit in the labor. And what are they to do? They're to howl. I think sometimes we can console ourselves and say, well, it's just the day in which we live. It's just a barren time. We don't see fruit. We don't expect it. But the Lord says, no, you howl. You realize that there's something wrong. There should be fruit. There should be something produced, but it's not there. And so he's saying, this crisis that has come, it's to wake you up. These locusts have come through, but it's to make you realize that there's a deeper problem. And so all of you vine dressers, all of you laborers that would normally expect to see fruit, he says, you should be moved and affected. You need to howl. This message is going to get encouraging, just in case you're wondering. This is fairly heavy, but it was a heavy message that he was delivering to these people. And then there's another group. Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Who is this? These are the ministers. These are the ones that should be serving God's people. And he's saying to them, doesn't the state of God's people burden you? Don't you realize that this is something terrible that has happened? Does it, I'm speaking to myself again, as one who serves God's people, and in a sense, each one of us serves in a different way, but I'm thinking of those that serve in a more public, more evident way. Does it not bother us, the state of affairs? Are we here serving ourselves, or are we serving God's people? And so he says, ministers of God, people, you need to tell them to cry unto him. And so you see that really every angle, every group of the nation is being called to wake up with the crisis. From the elders to the servers, to the worshipers, to those that should be expecting to see fruit. And I think sometimes as God's people, we need wake-up calls too. That's what God is bringing into the experience of the nation, a wake-up call. He wants every single one, all of the inhabitants of the land, to realize we have a problem and we need to cry out. We need to find out what has gone wrong and how the Lord expects us to respond. What I find touching at the last part there is that Joel, he's not separate from this message. He's not standing back and saying, this is something that should be affecting you. You need to hear this message. No, Joel, he says, I realize this is something that's touched me as well. Look at verse 19. Joel, in the last verse, from verse 15 down, he's speaking personally. He says in verse 19, O Lord, to thee I cry. Would to God that every time I spoke his word, it touched me first. It's very easy to put together a little message and preach it away, but it needs to touch us too. That's Joel. He's saying, I cry. Why is he crying out? He realizes that God's people are in distress. Look at verse 16. Is not the meat, the food cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of God. That God's people are starving. They don't have the meat, the food that they need. And their joy is gone. Joy and gladness from the house of God. Verse 17, Joel is saying, the seed is rotted under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered. The seed isn't bearing fruit. And so Joel he's crying out. Verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. God's people are perplexed. The sheep don't find pasture. They're suffering. Verse 19, 20. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Makes me think of the Psalm 23, doesn't it? About leading beside the still waters and into the pastures. But there is no place like that for these people. The fire has destroyed it. Does it rip my heart out to see when God's people have no place to go of pasture and the waters, still waters aren't there? Does it move me? Does it cause me like Joel to cry out? Or do we just kind of, well, go on? You see, this crisis, it was meant to cause every single one, from the preacher to the poorest person in the nation who couldn't even read to to realize God is speaking to us. And God is trying to cause us to turn. There's something wrong. There's something that needs to be set right. Would to God that each one of us had a burden. A burden for the needs of God's people. And possibly a burden for my own barrenness. To realize it. And to realize that God does speak to me. I don't know your circumstances. You don't know mine. But God does speak to us. And when He speaks, He's trying to wake us up. To make us reflect and see that there's a problem. Chapter 2, it begins speaking about the day of the Lord. Notice verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. There's five times in this book that Joel talks about the day of the Lord, a time of judgment that's coming. You say, well, I thought the judgment already came. No. Joel is saying this plague of locusts, this is yes, a wake-up call, but it's just telling us that there's something future, something far worse. And he's going to go into the details of the armies of the Lord that are going to move in and how they're going to destroy in a coming day a nation that would not have. And as a result, there will be a remnant that will be saved and will recognize and will be blessed. But I'm not going to focus on the nation of Israel. I just wanted you to notice that it is prophetic as well. It's speaking about something future. Notice verse 11. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong and executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it? So it was a warning. The nation is being told, this plague is to tell you that there is further judgment coming if you will not respond. You say, does that have any application for us as believers? I thank God that I will never face that terrible day of judgment. I will never go through the fire and the wrath of God. But I do realize, and maybe it doesn't grip me like it should, I do realize that there is a coming day of accountability. There is a coming day of standing before Him. And I'm thinking of the words of 1 Peter 4 where it says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Not thinking about them, but just that verse speaks about us too. And it's saying there is time for judgment. There is time for discipline. That God does intervene in the believer's life. He does give us warnings. He does try to cause us to turn. And when we don't hear those warnings, then there is a need for Him to act. And to discipline. It's a principle, you find it right through the New Testament. You come to 1 Corinthians, and there you find that there's personal discipline. In chapter 11, let a man examine himself. And then you find in the same book, there's assembly discipline. And then you find back in chapter 11, that there's also divine discipline. For this cause, some are weak and sickly among you, and some have fallen asleep. And so we see that we are dealing with a God that will maintain and will judge, and will deal with sin. Maybe not at the time we think he would. Maybe his patience is far greater than ours. But we need to realize that He is a God who establishes His righteousness, maintains His holiness, maintains purity. But this isn't supposed to be all negative, because the book has a beautiful turning point, and that's where we've come to. Notice where we are. Verse 12. Therefore also now, or chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of evil. Where in the book does it tell us the great sin that they committed? It doesn't. I was looking through the book. We certainly notice that there's a problem with them being sleeping as drunkards, and they're not mourning when they should be, and they're not aware of all of their own departure. But it doesn't really tell us exactly what the great problem was that caused them to go off course. I guess if you took the books in order, it follows Hosea. And so maybe the lesson is because they didn't learn in Hosea that there was a first love that they needed to return to, that they continued on in this path and they grew so cold that the Lord is coming now in Joel with his plague of locusts. That could be it. But I think maybe the Lord didn't put it here because He wants us to realize that in each one of our lives, there is a need to get before Him to find out exactly what it might be. That we would, like David, ask God, search me, try me, know me. You see, because what He's going to describe here in verse 12, this is how it appealed to me. He's going to ask them to rend their hearts, not their garments. He's going to ask for them to repent in a genuine way. If He told them, this is the situation, these are the words you're to use to repent, then it could just easily flow off without any reality. But if the way that they know and the way that we must know and find our own failing and our own sinfulness is to examine ourselves, then it comes from the heart. It comes from a genuine looking within. And then once we've found it before the Lord, then it comes in reality. Genuine repentance. And so I'm not going to mention any particular evil or sin or problem, because what is in my heart might not be in yours. But I think every one of us, it does us good always to have a look before the Lord and to say, is there a problem? Is there a barrenness in my life? Is there a joy that's gone? Is there a lack of fruit? Are all of these things that I find here, are these reflected in my life? And if they are, then this is for me, because this is what the Lord is trying to say. These are timeless principles. So what does the Lord say to them? Well, we read in verse 12, to turn. When should we turn? When should we turn? It says in verse 12, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye. One of the problems with my repentance sometimes is it's a long-term plan. Yeah, I'm going to change, Lord, starting then. But the Lord says, turn now. And in fact, the more I thought about it, looking at this verse, I realized that true repentance doesn't make promises. True repentance acts now. It's immediate. It's present. Because if it isn't, then it's not turning. It's not repentance. And so, when should we turn? As we get before the Lord and realize that there's something that's not right in my heart. There's something that's not right in the function of the assembly. When is it that we should turn? The Lord says, now. Now. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye. Where should we turn? Maybe this is the cry of your heart. I just don't know where to turn. I don't know where to go. I see the problem. I see the crisis. It's overwhelming. I see my failure. I see my sin. I just don't know where to turn. What does the Lord say? He says, turn ye even to me. Verse 12. Turn ye even to me. Isn't that beautiful? He repeats it in verse 13. Turn unto the Lord your God. Sometimes that's the last place we want to turn. Sometimes that's the last place we do turn. But the Lord says, turn to me. Where do we turn in the crisis? Him. Turn to Him. How should we turn? Verse 12 again. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. And in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. I love Psalm 51. It's a psalm of a man that's failed, a man that's fallen so short, but a man that God is restoring. And I love the way David finishes up that psalm. He's confessed that his sin is before thee, before the Lord only. He goes through all of those prayers of his to be cleansed, to be forgiven. And then he gets down to the end of the psalm, and you listen to the words, you know them already. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give. give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, sometimes my repentance is not heart repentance. It's penitence, maybe. Where I start to say, well, I'll sacrifice this or give that up, or I'll do this, or I'll add that, or I'll pay this, or... But it's really not a contrite heart. It's not really getting before the Lord and being broken. That's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want more sacrifices. He doesn't want more burnt offerings. He doesn't want us to promise more. He wants us to be broken before Him, to be honest with Him. That's what He wanted from the nation. Broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He doesn't want ripped garments. He wants a broken heart. That's true repentance. Why should we turn? Verse 13. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. We turn because there's hope. We turn because we have the promise of His grace, of His mercy. We turn because of His character. We turn because we realize that He is slow to anger. It's not His desire to cause us to continue to suffer. Just the opposite. It repenteth Him of the evil. In other words, He would delight. He would delight to stop the judgment. Now, I'm not saying that every trial in the Christian life is judgment because of some sin in our life. We're going to look a little bit later at another trial that's not judgment at all. But I'm just saying, if we have examined before the Lord and we realize He's dealing with us, the Lord says, turn, and He says, because I delight. I delight to be merciful and gracious and to withhold and to bring back into blessing. Then verses 15 and 16. I love these because it's just a gunfire of commands, just one after the other. I don't know if you have it laid out this way in your Bible, but my Newberry Bible, it's just, each one starts out just, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, just one after the other. What's he saying? He's saying, you do everything to bring about, to move this nation towards repentance. You do everything in your capacity. Just push each one towards this place of honesty with God. That's why we need each other. We need each other to remind each other, to push each other, to encourage each other, to get back to Him, to be honest before Him. That's one of the great blessings that He's brought us into as those that meet together, that have a relationship together in Christ. We're different. We have our own ways. We have our own thoughts. But we can encourage each other. When I see you failing, when you see me failing, encourage me to get back to Him, to set it right, to get back on the course. There are men that aren't here tonight. They've gone to glory. And they were men that spoke to me when I was a young man and spoke words just like that. Go on. Don't give up. Get back on the course. We need that. We need to encourage one another. Everything necessary to move back to restoration. But I love verse 17 and 18 because this is really to me the peak. Verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. You say, what's so special about that? Well, do you see what's happened? Because the people, because the nation has all been encouraged towards this place of repentance, towards this place of setting things right to God, the perspective is back in place the way it should be. They talk about the altar, they talk about the Lord, they talk about the fact that it's His people, that it's His heritage, that it's His land. You see, what they're worried about, the shame, they're worried about what the nations will see, but what they're worried about is what they will think about God. I think that's really the heart, that's what should consume us, that we realize that collectively, as an assembly, as a group of God's people, we are His. And this is a testimony for Him. It is His place, His name, His honor that we could bring into shame by our waywardness. And so when this is what consumes them, when they realize and they become so focused on this that we want His name to be honored and lifted up again for His glory. Well, they're not even looking at themselves anymore. They've gotten past their sin and their failure. It's about Him. And when they're calling out to Him because they want it to bring glory to Him, to bring honor to Him, that's exactly when He responds. Maybe we need to get together as a few believers and pray this way. And call out to God that the Lord would do a work to revive and to bring honor back to His name. That it would again have the central, He would have the central place. Because when that becomes the focus, everything changes. What the Lord was withholding, what the Lord was allowing, it all turns around and the restoration begins. Notice, this is the turning point. In fact, there are actually exactly 36 verses before this point and 36 after. Now, I know the verse numbers are not inspired, but interesting. Right at the center of the book, the turning point. Thank God for turning points. Because we need them lots in our lives. The turning point. What happens as they call out, as they recognize that what we want is the Lord's honor? They're His people. They're His. It's His land. It's His heritage. It's all His. Verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people. Can I just leave this word of encouragement? The Lord will answer. If our hearts are genuine and broken and honest before Him, if we encourage one another and we come together and our cry is to our God that it's His name and His work and His honor and it's His people that we ultimately would like to see blessed and restored, the Lord says, I will answer. I don't know in what capacity, I don't know exactly how He will answer that prayer, but I do know that this is a principle. And this book is giving us hope because as the verses that follow will show us, He's able to restore and He's able to go beyond, to bless abundantly. So be encouraged. Notice what the Lord is able to restore. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. Why did they need those? That's what they needed for the meal offering. Their worship had stopped. But the Lord says, you've turned back to me. You've put me back in the place that I deserve. And so all of those ingredients that you were missing, they'll be back. The worship will be restored. And then it says after that, and ye, middle of verse 19, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. So their testimony is restored. What was lost, the Lord restores it. They're effective again before the nations around. Their testimony is restored. Verse 19, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea. And his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. The enemy is destroyed. The oppression, the attacks. The Lord pushes the enemy back. And so the nation is able to prosper and grow like they couldn't before. This is what our God is able to do when there's genuine repentance. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Their joy is restored. Their confidence in God is restored. And the Lord begins to do great things. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. But I think sometimes we kind of doubt that. But the Lord says, you turn back to me. Put me back as the primary focus. Repent, rend your hearts. And He says, this is what I will do. Great things. Verse 22. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. The people's needs are met. The people are fed. The people are satisfied. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I don't know if maybe there's someone here and you think that the years are lost. Maybe time, opportunity, what you thought you could be for God, that there's no hope now. It's just lost time. Do you really believe what Scripture says, that the Lord is able to restore the time that is lost? It may be that He doesn't give you another 30 years, but God is able to use you in a way in the years, the months, the days that remain to make up the difference. That's what He's saying. He's saying everything that was lost, I can restore those years back. This is a book of hope for the nation. They realize that if we turn, the Lord is able to bring it all back, to make it all up. Lost time restored. Verse 26 and verse 27, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Do you see where it ends? Exactly where the people ended as they went through that process of repentance. At the end of their repentance, as they finally confessed and rent their hearts and turned back to the Lord, and they said, He is the focus. What we want ultimately is His honor. The Lord says, well, I'll restore everything, all the lost years, all the blessing, all the joy, all the testimony, all the worship, all of that. But I will also bring my name into the place of honor. That's what they wanted, and that's exactly what the Lord wanted. And the Lord is able to do it. Could it be that His name is not honored in my life right now? Could it be that my friends don't know or do know of my relationship with Him and it brings shame to His name? Could it be that the assembly where I am, that there isn't an honor associated with His name as it could be? The Lord says, listen, I can honor my name again. I can bring it back into full honor. Verse 27, I already read it. But just look at it. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Wonderful. This is the God of restoration. It's the God that we know personally. And He's able to do this in our lives personally and as His people. Again, notice verse 28. There's another transition. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward. And then He makes a promise about pouring out His Spirit. I'm not going to read that little section, but there's a section again that looks forward. Remember that this is how the book is going. It's speaking about some present conditions. And then it's saying, this also tells us about something coming, the day of the Lord. And then it goes back and talks about the present conditions, what the Lord is able to restore now. And then He says, there's something ahead as well. And so this next part is for the nation of Israel. There's something in a coming day for them when they nationally go through this process, when they, at the end of all of their rejection of Christ, finally recognize Him and desire His honor, the one that they crucified. They want Him in the place. The Lord restores all of this to the nation. He pours out His Spirit upon the nation, and we have the verses that follow. So there's a wonderful promise for the nation of Israel. We're just taking the principles that we can apply to us. So just come down then a little bit into chapter 3. Just to show you some of this, notice at chapter 3, verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather together yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So here's the promise for the nation, that God is going to judge the nations around the heathen. So this is a promise for Israel. And in verse 14, maybe you've heard this verse before, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Not a decision at that point for the nations. They've already made their decision. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected the nation that He loves. And so this is the decision. The verdict is the idea. This is the verdict, the valley of the verdict. The Lord is judging them. Then there's judgment that follows. Verse 15 and 16, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars refuse to shine. The Lord roars over Zion. Come down to verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her anymore. I should have read verse 16 at the end there. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That's what Israel looks forward to. They don't realize it now. They haven't appreciated it. In a coming day, they're going to say, the Lord is our hope. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is the Lord our God. Is he our hope? Is he our strength? Is he our Lord? Do we appreciate it? Is that our cry? Is that our motto in life? He is our hope. Maybe we feel without hope. Maybe we've lost hope. The nation gets back to the point when they realize their only hope is him. And I think that's something that the Lord has to teach me over and over again. Because I have lots of plans. I have lots of ways out and lots of schemes as to how I'll be able to sort it all out. But the Lord says, no, I'm your hope. And sometimes it just seems as though everything unravels until finally I get to the point where I have no other recourse. And the Lord was waiting all along and saying, I was always your hope. Why did you hope in anything else? The Lord is our hope. That's what they'll say. The Lord is our strength. I'm thinking of Paul's words, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because it's not his strength, it's his Lord's. The minute I think I'm strength, that's when I'm weakest. That's when I fail. That's when I fall. But when I realize that I have no strength, the Lord is our strength. Do you need strength to go on today? The Lord is our strength. That's where it's found. That's what Israel realized. That's what we need to be reminded of. The Lord is the Lord our God. Wonderful. Verse 19. Egypt shall be desolation, a desolation. And Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now, we talked about Edom, didn't we, yesterday? What does Edom remind us of? The flesh. Descendants of Esau. The flesh destroyed. What does Egypt remind us of? The world. Destroyed. The devil? Well, I could link that with the previous verse where about the strangers passing through the land, those that have no holiness contaminating that place. There's coming a day when the one who contaminates and destroys, and you'll be put away, never again to enter the realm of God. The enemy's defeated. The world, the flesh, the devil. God avenges the innocent blood, the destruction that these enemies of God have carried out against his people. All will be set right. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. The Lord will set everything right. He is the righteous judge. I can commit the cause to him. He will deal righteously. Maybe not when I think he should, but he will do it when it's best. But I love how it ends. It's almost as though the Lord puts one little twist at the very end of the book. Notice what verse 21 says. For I will cause their blood that I have not cleansed. Sorry, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. What's he talking about? He says in verse 19 that he's going to deal with these nations. He's going to hold them accountable because they shed innocent blood in their land. But then he gets down to the end and he says, there's some other blood that was shed. And I will cleanse them of that guilt. Not the nations, but this nation, Israel. I will cleanse them. I will forgive them. I will pardon them of blood that they shed. Now you know where I'm going with this. They cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. The Lord in his great grace says, there's coming a day when everything will be set right, when they will recognize me for who I am, when I will bring them into their full blessing, and I will forgive them of that precious blood that they shed. innocent blood. Oh, my friend, we realize that we as well are accountable, are responsible for what happened at Calvary. It was for us bloodshed. But wonderful that we can enter into this beautiful truth. At the very end of the book, he brings us to the blood, innocent blood that was shed. And I realize that everything that goes before, all of the blessing, all of the restoration, all of his mercy and grace and restoring and bringing it back, I realize that it's all at the very end of it all because of precious blood that was shed at Calvary. And so, it is a book of hope. I hope you haven't felt that it was too heavy and hard. It challenged me. I think I can identify with so much of the conditions of these people here. But I realize that the Lord wants me to rend my heart. He wants me to be honest. He wants me to turn. He wants me to desire His name to be honored above all in my life. So it's not about me. It's not about who sees me or hears me or knows me or recognizes or pats me on the back. He wants it to all be about Him. And when that becomes the focus and I see my own barrenness and I turn and rend my heart, the Lord says, I am able to restore it all. Everything brought back. Honor returned to His name. And at the end we realize, really, it's all because of precious blood that He shed. It's all because of that great work at Calvary. All the glory's His. Nothing of me. It's all because of Him. And so I trust God will maybe encourage your little heart too. The book of Joel. God is able to restore. Wake-up call. Makes us think, but makes us realize that we have a great God that's able to do above all that we ask or think. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks again for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for timeless truths. We thank Thee that the nation of Israel was used by Thee to pass through experiences that show us on a spiritual level how Thou art gracious and able to deal with us even though we rebel and turn so quickly. We give thanks that there is restoration. We give thanks that there is this great possibility of being brought into a place of blessing and abundance. Father, help our faith. It's so small at times. We question it. We wonder. We think that these things are only from the past for a nation long ago in a faraway place. But help us to realize that Thou art the same God that desires to do this spiritually in our own lives and experiences. And so we commend to Thee our own personal needs. And we look to Thee to bless us and bless this assembly and use it, restore it to a condition of being able to bring to Thee much glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask. We give thanks for this time to be together around Thy word. We pray for the nights to come in Thy will. Help us to each night be able to appreciate something fresh of Christ and of who Thou art. We look to Thee for this and give thanks again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.